Before I get started, thank you, Sam, the rest of your team, but thanks for filling in while Bridget's away these couple of weeks. We very much appreciate you. And Leslie, for your prayer at the table, I mean, I tell you this sometimes, but I want to say it in front of everybody. You are just a tremendous blessing to this church, and I really do love serving this church with you. That was a wonderful way to come to the table. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your love, and thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Firsts are cool. First person on the moon. First woman to fly a plane. First man to admit he was wrong about something. Firsts are cool. First time Christians were actually called Christians was in Acts 11:26 in Antioch. When people ask me how to spell my name, I tell them C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, just like Acts 11:26. People don't get that one too often. Kind of like people don't tell me as often anymore, you're awfully young to be a preacher. But firsts are really only cool because they set in motion something that lasts. I mean, no one talks about the first person who ever drove a Yugo because most people don't even remember what a Yugo is. By the way, it was an old car back in the day, produced in Yugoslavia, $3,000. But nobody talks about that anymore. But for the early church in Antioch, something started that grew in to who we are today. And you think about that. I mean, it's astounding to think that we are where we are this morning as a direct result of God's Spirit going to work at this place on the map that if you had to point out exactly where it was, you might be able to find with a little bit of effort. But that's astounding. And sometimes firsts indicate something ending and something beginning, but it's rooted in something very deep. After the introduction of these people called Christians, a story continues after that is worth telling again. It's a first, but it's also a transition. It's also an ending. And it's also a blessing. Here's Acts 12, starting in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was dreaming. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Is this real life? Is this really happening? The story tells us that at one point, Peter could not tell the difference between reality and a dream. Peter is in some sort of inception-like scene, waiting for a kick, waiting for some indication that this is really real. Does that sound familiar to you at all? You ever had a moment? They don't come like that very often. You know the old saying, I had to pinch myself, see if it was real. This is an unusual event, to say the very least. And then, other than Peter introducing the story in Jerusalem in chapter 15 that's picked up by Paul and Barnabas, a transition device that is bigger than this story, this event in Acts 12 is the last we hear of Peter. Other than the council at Jerusalem where Peter makes one small but very important comment, this is the last we hear. This is it. And I think it's interesting that the second to last thing Peter says before he falls off the face of the story for a few chapters and then just is barely picked up a little bit and then falls out of the story again, the next to last thing that Peter says is, "Go tell people about this." And then it says he left for another place. And I can't help but think that that's this kind of blessing going on in the story that leaves every one of us in the same exact position. Go tell people about this. Go tell people. I think that that's the text's way, at least this morning, as we proclaim the Word of God, as telling us what we're maybe supposed to do for the rest of the day and on into the week. Go tell people about this. Go tell people that you were at a place that embraces learning how to be accepting of the blessings of God. And trust me on this, that will keep you occupied for the rest of your life. Telling people that you are in a place that you go to weekly that is learning and embracing how to accept the blessings of God. That sounds good. Being in a place. It's learning to accept the blessings of God. You see, the last mention of Peter's name in this story, the last mention in all of Acts, other than that brief mention in Acts 15, when the story itself wonders, and I quote, "What had become of Peter?" Do you hear that in the story? Right there in the story. What had become of Peter? And they wonder. But it's not what anyone says, not even what happens, that interests me the most. Because in this story, I'm interested most in the people. Because in many ways, they already seem to be living as though some key people are already gone. Namely, Peter. Peter comes to the door, knocks on the door. The servant girl says, "Is Rhoda? Peter's at the door." And how do they respond? "You're crazy. You are out of your mind." The text doesn't say, but I can't help but imagine Rhoda's response, even if it wasn't out loud. No, I'm not. I'm not crazy. He's at the door. She's so excited. It's like the scene out of a comedy. She's so excited that what does she forget to do?
Let him in.
He's knocking at the door, and so in the scene, and again, there's humor in this story if you see it. In the scene, the text even says, so Peter just keeps on knocking because this servant girl who is so excited and beside herself doesn't let him in. They think she's crazy. But then, the next thing in the story happens. They respond in a very strange way. They think it's his angel. And the text is so nonchalant about it. It's probably just his angel. And you say that relaxed and that flippantly? There's a ghost at the door and it's just his angel. He shows up at the door. And it's strange that they seem less startled by the prospect of a ghost at the door than the possibility that he's really there. And you know what? We do that too. We do it all the time. Half the time, not even realizing it. We fill in gaps of stories all the time when we try to make sense of our world. It's why marriage and family therapists tell people, because I hear this kind of stuff sometimes, be careful the stories that we make up in our minds. Be careful whenever you have a story laid out and you try to make sense of it by filling in gaps that aren't really there. We just make them up in our minds. Well, this is precisely what's going on in Acts 12. They're trying to fill in gaps in the story that aren't really there. And all the while, Peter's just standing there knocking on the door. I kind of picture him just doing it patiently. But you know what else is happening? All the while, God is blessing us. Even on the days when we don't realize it. Even on the days when we can't see it, God is right there blessing us the whole time. I think that's why Jesus oftentimes used language like for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. That was Jesus's, I think, very subtle and very Christian way of saying, open your eyes and listen. Be aware of what's going on because God is blessing us all the time. Can we see it? Can we see God active in our lives? So, I drove back and forth to Virginia Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And Wednesday, this sermon, was already written. And then suddenly, in one reflective moment, the sermon rewrote itself. Because, trust me, when you are on the highway between here and Knoxville, Tennessee, in one day, you have a lot of time to think. A lot of time to think. So I was getting hungry, almost to the border of Alabama and Mississippi. I was getting hungry, and I was kind of looking for places. And I thought, well, I can make it to Tuscaloosa. But there was a sign that said something or another general store, and it was on a brown sign, which means there's probably some history there. And it had a little blue sign under it with a circle and a fork and a knife. And I thought, well, that looks promising. I'm just going to go check it out if it's that historical. And I did. So I drive up to this nondescript store that's been there since the 1880s. And I walk in, and it's a museum, essentially. It looks like something out of the past. There's all this glass and all this crazy stuff. There were upstairs comic book covers made out of metal. You know, like X-Men, old X-Men comic book covers made out of metal. There was a large stack, a floor-to-ceiling shelf of 8-track tapes. This is a kind of a cool place. The problem is, I'm walking around in this building and there's nobody there. I don't see another person. And I'm wondering, what am I going to eat? Because that's why I stopped. When all of a sudden, this older gentleman in a blue set of coveralls, you know, like onesies for adults, this guy in blue coveralls said, "How you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm hungry." So he handed me a menu. I ordered and went and sat down at this long picnic table. Well, he came and sat down with me because we were the only two people in this place. And he started asking the obligatory questions that happen during moments like this. Where are you from? Houston, Texas. What do you do there? I'm like, oh, man. I don't know if those of you who have ever been preachers, when you tell people you're a preacher, there's usually one of two responses that happens. One, the whole time you're eating, they're going to grill you with questions about God and the Bible. Or two, they're going to either clam up or get up and walk away. That's the only two initial responses I've ever had in all my years of preaching. But when I said, "I'm a minister," his eyes lit up. And I thought, oh, and here we go. What's going to happen next? And he said, "Well, what denomination are you?" I thought, oh, man. I said, "All right, let me explain. It's not as cut and dry." And so I just said, "Well, we're an autonomous church. We're just this autonomous church in Houston, Texas, right pretty much in the middle of an enormous city. And the best way I know to describe us is we are some really unique people who a lot of us at one time may or may not have, if we didn't think about giving up on Christianity and just walking away altogether, we have some backgrounds where, let's just say we've been on this long process of exploration." And he goes, "That sounds just like our church." "Really? Tell me about it." And he said, "Well, we ran out of people." And so people started coming from all over when their churches also ran out of people, and we kind of formed this little union of people. And, you know, at Wednesday night prayer meeting, sometimes I'll just start reading a passage and we'll talk about it. And he said, "You know, during that and during Sunday school, that's always been more engaging to me, because during the sermons on Sunday mornings, I usually nod off." Okay, this is interesting. But then I got to wondering how he wound up where he was during the week. Monday, Tuesday, all day Wednesday, before Wednesday night prayer meeting. And then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. What makes this man tick? What makes him continue to occupy this barren store full of old glassware and 8-track tapes and books that look like they've been read 3 or 4 more times than they were originally meant to be? What makes this guy tick? And the more we talked about our faith, the more he talked about what he understood as the simplicity of the gospel and the Christian message, the more I just listened to him, the more I realized This is what makes this guy tick. It's not all the complexities. It's not what oftentimes passes for the debates that we bring to one another. Well, I understand it this way. Well, I understand it this way. It was, we ran out of people, and then we got together, and the main thing that we do when we get together on the border of Alabama and Mississippi, where there aren't that many people around, is that we engage every time we come together in acts of blessing. And so I sat there and I ate some chicken and some lima beans that, oh man, if you ever have the chance to eat lima beans at whatever this general store was called on the border of Alabama and Mississippi, go there. And don't order anything else. Lima beans, cornbread. It was wonderful. But as I sat there eating with this man, wondering what made him tick, I got up, started walking out the door. A lady appeared suddenly out of nowhere, kind of like the angel in Acts 12. Just appeared out of nowhere. And she said, "Don't you want dessert?" And I said, "No, ma'am, I'm on the road. I need to get back on the road, and plus eating a big dessert before I get on the road." And I think, I didn't mean to, but I think I offended her, because I think people on the border of Alabama and Mississippi who don't see people very often want you to stay longer. They want you to hang around. But I started making my way to the door. And this man in blue coveralls in this old wood store, and even if it's the last time I ever see him, just offered something that I've heard a million times, but on that day, it meant something a little bit different. He just said, "May God bless you." I think in some very strange ways, this story in Acts 12 is a kind of final blessing. It's a blessing to continue the story no matter what. It's a blessing to say that no matter what happens in our lives, God's story is going to continue. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes. We get so worried about the things of this world, and the blinders start closing in, and we think that our current experience is all there are. And we're not going to say that out loud, but a lot of times we behave that way. We get so worried about what's happening now, we think, what's going to happen next? Every generation does this, worry about the next generation. But the beauty of this story, and every story that surrounds it in the book of Acts, and everything before it in Luke, and everything that's come after it for the last 2,000 years, tells a common story. That people engage in acts of blessing because we can, with faith, be certain that God's story is going to continue. No matter what, God's story continues. Someone at the door, it's all right. God's story is going to continue. Paul and Barnabas continuing to tell God's story? Yeah, and even after that, God's story will continue. And here we are today living out the story, God's story, and what we do today is an act of blessing. Today, in its own way, is a first. Today, right now, this is a first. This moment has never happened before. This is a first. What we're doing right now. Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And today, our children, and even some adults, still need to hear these stories for the first time. Receiving God's story. Receiving God's blessing, even if through us. Maybe now more than ever we get to shine as the people of God in a world that cultivates division as though it were a virtue. This is about carrying out acts of blessing to one another. Like a little old man in a general store who now devotes his life to acts of blessing. And since the people of God from the beginning embraced the act of blessing one another during times of uncertainty, you feel that way right now? Does it feel like we're living in kind of an era of uncertainty? You know who else has felt that throughout history? Everybody. Everybody. And so you know what the people of God did in response to that nagging feeling that there's always a feeling of uncertainty? They did things like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. And then years later, as they were making their way home from exile, in Isaiah 41, they did the same exact thing during a time of uncertainty. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then later, when probably most, if not all, of Jesus' closest followers who were with Him were dead and gone, and they had to wonder what to say to each other, Paul begins Ephesians this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then, the ultimate blessing in Scripture. The last public thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of John before the night at the garden and everything that happened afterwards. The last public thing that He said was this. I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen.